So we're studying from the Bible tonight. We are in 1 Samuel. We left off in chapter 10. 1 Samuel 10. Saul was publicly chosen as king in 1 Samuel 10. Samuel anointed Saul. In verse 24, he says, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king!" So it sounds like it's going to be a good start. After all, that is what they wanted, a monarchy, so all things would go well for them. Except, the very first thing that happens, verse 27, certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. Saul the Merciful. Well, to answer the question, how can this one deliver us, we have chapter 11. Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite said to him, "I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you, thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel." There's somewhat of a play going on here. The word covenant is literally to cut a covenant. And you might recall from certain pictures in the Bible, for example, when the Lord forms a covenant with Abraham, that he has him cut these birds and these animals in half, and then the torch and the, I forget what the other thing is, smoking something, go up in the middle of the cut pieces. So you cut a covenant. He's kind of making a pun here, a play. Yeah, I'll cut a covenant with you if I can cut your eyes out. He's not a nice man. Well, the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us have 7 days, and we will send messengers throughout the territory. Then if there's no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." Verse 5, Saul was coming in from the field behind the oxen, and he said, "What is the matter with the people that they weep?" And they related him the words of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. Stop here for a minute. Is there a place for anger in the life of somebody who is righteous? 1 Samuel 11. The Spirit of God came upon Saul, and the next thing you know, he's reacting to the news that somebody's after God's people, and he becomes angry. So remember that. Be angry, yet do not sin. So there is a place for it. Okay, verse 7, he took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so it shall be done to his oxen." Notice, who doesn't come out after who? If the people don't come out after Saul and Samuel. So it's not like when the monarchy was instituted, you know, everybody else just goes away. Here, Samuel is right there as the prophet and also as priest. So he gathers 330,000 people from Israel and Judah. Verse 11, the next morning Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Saul shall reign over us'? Bring the men that we may put them to death." So, chapter 10, Saul becomes king, and there are some people saying, "Well, we shouldn't hang out with that guy. We shouldn't allow him to be our king. What's he going to deliver us from?" Chapter 11, Saul does some delivering, and the other people say, "Now, who was it that said that?" And they're ready to kill those people. In other words, Saul here has a mandate. He is king. The nation recognizes, yes, he is established. He can deliver. The Lord has put him in the kingship. Verse 13, Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance through Israel." So again, we see Saul the pious here. He's attributing his victory to the Lord. Now remember, we've been saying, or have said a couple times, that later on, Saul is going to act a little differently. And one thing we can imagine is that the power corrupted. That's 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said in verse 14 to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and they were made, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and they offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all, and then there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. That answers verse 27 of chapter 10. Now we are still in Saul becomes king, okay? We only have one more chapter of that, chapter 12. Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have listened to your voice in all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. Now, here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my youth even till this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness against this day, that you have found nothing in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." So Saul says, or Samuel says, "Look, if I've done anything wrong all the years, from my youth until my old age, if I've done one thing wrong, you let me know." And they don't have a charge against him. Now he's going to turn it over to looking at the Lord. "You've looked at me, you've borne witness against me, no charges against me." And the next thing is going to be, "Do you have a charge against the Lord?" Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord." Excuse me. "Who appointed Moses and Aaron, and who brought up your fathers from the land of Egypt. So now, take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the king of Moab, and they fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now, deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you.' Then the Lord sent Zerubbabel, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around, so that you have lived in security." Okay, the first part, the first four verses was, "You look at me, Israel, you look at me, do you find any fault in me?" They said, "No, we don't." Then he says, "Look at God. Do you find any fault in God?" And you can't. So where does the fault lie? "When you saw Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, come against me, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' although the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also your king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today?" Okay, over in that part of the world between May and July, that time period, during the period of sowing and harvesting, thank you, getting closer to harvest, no rain. It doesn't fall. So when rain falls, especially when somebody says, when there's not supposed to be any rain, usually, "Rain now," and it starts to rain, that sends a message, right? Verse 17, "Is not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will see, you will know and see your wickedness is great in which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking yourselves a king." So Samuel called to the Lord. The Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people feared greatly the Lord and Samuel because this sent a message. God can send his judgments just like he can send the rain anytime he wants to. And so they have fear. Though all the people say to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." But it's too late. They can't go back now. Notice they don't even ask for it. They don't ask to go back either. Maybe something we could have said there. Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve him with all your heart. There is a point to be made from this. Did you notice what he said? First of all, this is a great evil that they have done. Pray for the Lord. Pray to the Lord that we may be forgiven. And he says, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. This seems to say that you can have sin and yet not have turned aside from following the Lord. All right. Understand, I'm not trying to encourage sin. Like Romans 6, right? Shall we continue in sin? I'm not suggesting that. May it never be. What I am trying to encourage is hope. We all make mistakes, don't we? They made a major snafu. And what does he say to them? You're all done forever. No. He says, do not fear. You've committed this, but it can be okay if you don't turn from him. Slipping is not falling. David, did David slip? I mean, adultery and murder and lying? Did he fall? No. Because he what? Repented, right? Now, why? Why can we slip and yet not fall? Verse 21, you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of how good they are and how many good things they have done. They are so wonderful that he wouldn't want to leave them. No, that's not it at all. On account of his great name. Why is it that we can slip and yet not fall? It's nothing to do with ourselves. We call it saved by grace, don't we? Because the Lord is pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, remember they had said, please pray for us. He said, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray. Notice Samuel's two-pronged approach. We've got people here who have just made a major mistake. And they need help. Samuel employs a two-pronged approach. Number one, I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for them. So number one, he's praying for them. But I will instruct you in the good and right way. So he's praying for them, and you know what he's doing at the same time? Telling them exactly what they need to hear. Instructing them, praying for them. Saying, repent. This is what you need to do. There's his two-pronged approach. Notice, this is obviously parallel to what we would do in a situation like this. We pray for somebody and we instruct them as we have opportunity. Now, do we have to? Is it our obligation? Moreover, verse 23, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. In other words, we have an obligation to God first, and then to others, and then to ourselves, right? To be praying and helping these people. Verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. So we're saved by grace. Samuel has a two-pronged approach, but guess who it's ultimately up to? Them. That's how he ends it. Fear the Lord and serve him, and everything will go well. If you blow it, then the Lord will reject you. Comments or questions on what we've talked about so far? The monarchy has now been instituted. We're done with the institution of the monarchy. And what can happen now is the Lord can always point back to this institution, which he's going to begin doing, and say, guess what? When the Messiah comes, it's going to be like this. Now he has the type to talk about, to build on, so we can come to the antitype. Comments or questions on that? Something to notice before we go on into chapter 13. Samuel, in chapter 12, verse 1, I've listened to your voice, I've appointed a king over you. Verse 2, here's the king. Behold, I am old and gray, my sons are with you, and I've walked before you from my youth even till this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. He is putting himself on the hot seat. He's up for trial in front of all of these people. What is the trial? How long? From his youth even till this day? What's the trial? Bear witness against me. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand did I take a bribe and to blind my eyes with it? And I will restore it from you. He said, look, my life is an open book before you. Where have I done wrong? And what's their response? Nowhere. Now, I'm not saying he didn't sin ever. That's not what the Bible teaches. But this is this some kind of superhero, godly man here? That's impressive stuff. His life from his childhood up until his old age, and they can't point to anything and say, look, there it is, that's what you did. Sounds like a superhero, but can you think of somebody in the New Testament who has to have this kind of qualification? Sorry?
Jesus?
No. Yes, Jesus. Right. Everybody can look at Jesus and say, he can say, my life is an open book. Have I ever done anything wrong to you? And of course they say, no. Can you think of anybody whose life should be an open book, and that open book should be spotless, blameless, above reproach? Elders, right? Right? 1 Timothy chapter 1, or chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, it is a trustworthy statement. If anybody aspires to be overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach. Okay? And then in Titus, chapter 1, verse 5, verse 6, if any man is above reproach. Verse 7, if the man is above reproach. In fact, I'm turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. He must have a good reputation with those who are outside the church. In other words, an elder, a bishop, an overseer, whatever you want to call them, all the same office here, they're supposed to be able to go up and say, here's my life. Look at it. Do you find anything wrong with it? Have I done anything to you? Do you know if I've done anything to somebody else? And if there's a yes, I know you did this, then that disqualifies him. They're supposed to be like Samuel. Here's my life. What have I done? And they say, we can't point to anything to you. Okay, then that's one qualification. This says they have a good reputation with those outside the church. How would you find that out?
Ask.
That's what Samuel did. He said, here's my life, to those who are within the assembly there. But this says to those who are outside the church, you know what that means? You're going to go out to the community, knock on the door of the neighbor who's not a Christian and say, here's what's going on. This is what the Bible says that we have to do. Opportunity for a Bible study, right? And at the same time, can you tell me anything? You know, I'm not looking for dirt, but can you give me any dirt on this person? No. Okay, then. And like you say, ask. Sounds awkward. Oh, man. Going out to the community? That's what the Bible requires. Comments or questions here?
It almost seems like, just because Samuel's right at hand here, his sons were a failure in some terms, and that's why they were asking for a king anyway. But for an elder,
yeah,
it's children that are well-behaved. I mean, there's a little bit of a debate in there.
Yeah.
It's arguable anyway about exactly what that means.
Mm-hmm. He wouldn't be an elder, I guess. Unbelievable. That man's life is as open as it was, and without stain, without reproach as it was, he wouldn't have qualified as an elder.
But even then, the people, we're recognizing that sin was to be chalked up to the sons and not to the
That's right.
The father.
Yeah.
Kind of an Ezekiel.
Yep.
18 or whatever it is.
Yep. Yeah. In fact, we pointed that out last week, and we'll point it out again this week now, and point it out again in a minute, too. Okay, so now we're going to launch into chapter 13. Any questions about the questions? Okay, no? Good. All right. So chapter 13, this is actually, all right, verse, let me start over. chapter 12, verse 24, the last thing he says to these people is basically this. Now you have the kingship, go to it. That's essentially what he has said. There's been a transition from judgeship, judgearchy, to a monarchy. Chapter 13, when Saul was... John Bosworth, what does your ESV read there?
Ellipsis, years old.
I love that. Ellipsis. I saw that the other day and said, finally, we have somebody with some honesty here. Okay, this word that's there, we don't know what it is. Because it's gone. The word is not there. And so my version inserts 30 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned, John, what does yours say?
Ellipsis in 2 years.
Yeah, and mine says 42 years. They're trying to figure out what it is. But this is one of those cases where the evidence is so overwhelming against 40 and 30 that the ESV has decided just to say, you know what, we don't know what it is. I like that approach. That's at least honest. So, Saul was 30, but Acts 13 tells us that Saul reigned for how many years?
40.
Yeah, that's what it says. We don't have to worry about what the number is. Okay. Verse. You want to say something? Okay, you can. That's fine. Okay, so now Saul chose, I assume we'll come back to it if you want to. Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. And he sent away the rest of the people to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines, which is at Geba. Okay, the Philistines are in control of Israel right now. Geba, anybody know where it is off the top of their head? I didn't. It's about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. In other words, this is well into Israelite territory. This is Israel. And a garrison is just a few people that, you know, their job is to make sure that everything's going okay. They're collecting taxes, such things, keeping the law. So the Philistines are in control. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines. That was at Geba. The Philistines heard of it. And they're not happy about it. Verse 3, Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious, that means they stank, to the Philistines. The people were summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now when the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and how many horses does Israel have right now? None. They don't have a horse. They can't. God said that. They will later because they break the law, but they don't have any horses. They certainly don't have 6,000, and they don't have 30,000 chariots. And people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance, and they came up and camped at Michmash east of Bethaven. When the people of Israel saw it, they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed. Then the people hid themselves in the caves, in the thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. And also some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad, of Gilead, and Gilead. But as for Saul, he still was in Gilgal, and all the people followed him were trembling. These people are running like cockroaches. They're taking off. They're going across the water to get as far away from this as they possibly can. My first question is this. This is an obvious question, no trick question. What's the problem here? What is the problem Israel is facing?
And fear.
Okay, an army. What I'm looking for here is an army with 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and the people which are like the sand of the seashore in abundance. Yes, and they have fear. That's the problem. Should they have had fear? No. Why did they have fear? Why did they? What led them to this fear? They're the 6,000, 30,000, and sand and seashore armies. So that's part of why they had fear, but what was missing from them? Faith, right? Jonathan, you read in preparation for today that the Lord is not restrained to save by few or by many. They didn't have to be, I got to catch up with myself here. The problem was the perspective, 14:6. The Lord is not constrained to save by few or by many. They didn't have the right perspective. How many times has the Lord, even when there's 30,000, 6,000 in the sand of the seashore, opponents there, has he beaten the enemy with just confusion? Confusion, a rumor. A rumor comes along, and there he takes off. I mean, that's what God can do. They're forgetting that. You remember the one time with David? I think it was David, if I got my memory working right. He hears the rustling of the leaves in the treetops. I don't know if it was David, but whoever it was heard the rustling of the leaves of the trees in the treetops. And it was the Lord's army up there. That's what God could do. That's the perspective that they needed to have, but they didn't have. Then there is the power. Ezra, turn to Ezra. When is Ezra in the history of Israel? When is Ezra? The events of Ezra.
The return after the 70 years.
Right. So they start building the temple, but in about 532, they stop building the temple for 12 years. They stop building the temple for 12 years. Because everybody around them is putting pressure on them. Right? Chapter Ezra 4. Verse 4, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even into the reign of Darius the king. They send a letter to Artaxerxes and they say, hey, this is what's going on. And he sends back a decree. Tell them to stop. Does this sound like a problem? That would make me shake in my boots, right? And so they stop. I'd be right there with them. I'd be saying, oh man, what am I going to do? But the problem is, God had told them, you build the temple. So how is he going to kickstart them? How is he going to get them to get over this? Do you remember how? Does anybody? Zechariah. Zechariah comes. Chapter 5. Ezra 5. When the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God. So they're not building it because they got opposition. A prophet comes along and tells them whatever he tells them, and next thing you know, they're building it. I want to know what that prophet told them. That's my question. And we don't have to wonder about it. Zechariah chapter 4. This is one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament because of the point that it makes. It's visionary language. He has a vision. And it's not all of it. I don't understand all of it, but I understand the point. Zechariah 4. The angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me, and a man who was awakened as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, and its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on which the seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps are in the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, and the other is on the left side of the bowl. And I said to the angel who was speaking, what are these, my Lord? I still have the same question. What are these? The angel was speaking with me, answered and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord. He never tells them exactly what everything is, but he tells them the point. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and you will bring forth the top stone with the shouts of grace. Grace to it. The top stone? What's he talking about there?
The last one.
The last one of the temple. Verse 8. Also the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Zerubbabel wasn't building it. This prophet comes along and shows him this vision of these tubes going into lampstands, and Zerubbabel says, what does that mean? And he says, not by might nor by power. Zerubbabel, don't rely on yourself. But if you rely on God, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, O great mountain. You've got a problem. It's a great mountain. You have to have the right perspective. and remember God's power. He can make that mountain. Now, this is talking about personal development is what I'm getting at right now. Sometimes in applications, we talk about the work of the church. Sometimes we talk about the plan of salvation. Sometimes we talk about methods of evangelism. Right now, we're talking about how do I get over the sinful part of me that I have. This attitude that I have, this whatever it is, whatever you all have, how do you do it? Why is it that I've lived these 15 years as a Christian and still have this problem? I don't know why, but I suspect it's because I'm not trusting God and putting my faith in Him. If you have a problem, anybody here not have a problem? What is your perspective? And then what is your power? God can take care of it. Comments or questions? Okay, back here in 1 Samuel, everybody's shaken in their boots. They're all running away. Some of them are hiding in the cliffs and the thickets and the cellars and the pits. They're running across the Jordan. They're all trembling. When he waited 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come. Real quick, back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel had told Saul, go up to Gilgal and wait there 7 days, and it'll be told you what to do. I don't think it's the same thing. Here's why. In chapter 9, verse 2, Kish has a son whose name is Saul. He is a young man. My version doesn't have the word there, but it's in there, and a lot of your versions do have it in there. He's a young man. Do young men have sons that are old enough to fight in battle and be victorious? Generally not. In chapter 13, verse 1, Saul was however old when he began to reign. He already has a son in verse 2 and the rest of the chapter. Now he has a son that's old enough to go out and fight. So I think that some time has taken place. Does it really matter? No, it doesn't. But I always wondered, is that what it's talking about? And then I looked at it a little bit further. I say, if it is, then Jonathan was probably something like Saul was probably something like 12 years old when he had Jonathan. Something like that. You do the math. Come up with something else. So I don't think it's the same thing. Anyways, he waited 7 days. It doesn't matter. Samuel, they knew what he was talking about. Samuel did not come to Gilgal, for Samuel 13, verse 8. The people scattering from him. And so Saul said, bring the burnt offering and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. But Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself to offer the burnt offering. And Samuel said, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Here's a point. Some mistakes have huge consequences, don't they? I mean, he just gave it all away on this. Unbelievable. Sometimes that happens. Some sins have huge, huge consequences. And here's the thing. Samuel didn't know which ones would have the huge consequences. Excuse me. Saul didn't know which would have the huge consequences. We don't know. So, how do you avoid the huge consequences? Stay away from them all sins. This sin, which took an hour, I don't really know how long it took. Even if it took 50 years, it would have consequences that lasted how long? 1,000 years. 1,000 years. So what do we learn from this about the relationship between duration of sin and duration of consequences? They're not related. Not directly, not necessarily. So yes, God would condemn you forever for your sinful life, even though it was probation of, what, 70 years? Yeah, but you only lived 70 years. Well, God wouldn't do that. Do we, a murderer, takes a knife and stabs somebody, takes him 10 seconds to do that. Do we give him then a 10-second penalty in prison? No. Right?
We're close to just letting him out.
Yes.
Sorry to say it.
Right. Yeah, it only makes sense in a logical world. Saul needed to wait, trust the Lord, just one more minute, right? As soon as he was finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel came. Unbelievable. If he had just waited a little bit more, what was the issue? Trusting God, right? Saul was too easily moved by the circumstances. Earlier, we were saying, look, the perspective. You got to have the right perspective. You got to understand God's power. Saul would have said all of that. Oh yeah, he would have been up here leading you in saying that. But when it came to the situation, we're great in theory, aren't we? It's easy in here. Oh, well, you got to have the right perspective, and you got to understand God's power, and then just throw that your problem, and then there you go. But when we get into the situation, we are moved by the circumstances, and that is our problem.
A tendency to panic?
Yes. Right. You know, in theory, when all is going well, it's easy. But when things don't go well, that's when our faith is being tested, but yet that's when we tend to throw it all away, right? A tendency to panic, exactly. The only way to ask God for his favor is to ask his way according to his method. Did you notice this? Samuel comes along and says, what did you do? I turned back a page too soon. Too early, too much, too far. The Philistines, verse 12, the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. And so he then asked the favor of the Lord, didn't he? At least if you asked him, what are you doing? He would have said, I am asking the favor of the Lord. The problem was, he wasn't asking the favor of the Lord the way God wanted him to. God said, if you're going to ask my favor, but he's asking God for his favor. Amen. Not if it's not the right way, right? Do you notice that faith in God and compliance with his stipulations go hand in hand? That was Saul's problem, is he didn't have faith. If he had just waited one more minute, it would have been okay. But he didn't wait that one more minute, and he took things into his own hand. He didn't have the faith, and so he decided to do things his own way. Here's a question for you. In the New Testament, how does a non-Christian, which is different from a Christian, how does a non-Christian initially seek the favor of the Lord? God's grace. God, forgive me of my sins. How does he ask? How does he appeal to God, a non-Christian? How does a non-Christian appeal to God for God's favor?
We pray severally. The baptism would be the most that was good.
That's exactly what I'm thinking of.
I know you are.
Right? Okay. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. That's not what it is. It's a symbol. Peter admits it's a symbol. If it's not that, then what is it? An appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, you can take some of the words and throw them around a little bit and say, I'm appealing to God for his grace and his favor. How? How does a non-Christian do it? There's only one way we have shown. So, what about just believe? Believe and you'll be okay. No, it's not going to work. We see that demonstrated with Saul. When you want to appeal to God, you've got to appeal to God his way. What about believe and say a prayer? Those are good things and necessary. But again, we make the point. Comments? Oh, John, I knew I skipped something. John 14. John 14. If you love me, you will... Over and over and over and over and over again. What is it? Five times? One, two, three, four. Five times. There alone. Boom, boom, boom. Did I not make myself clear, the Lord says, in the first time, in the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth time? Okay. Comments or questions, raise your hands. You know the deal here.
This is all going on while the Spirit of the Lord is still resting on Saul.
Yeah.
And yet Saul is sinning, even though the Holy Spirit is on him. I think it probably is an example that kind of refutes several things within the Calvinist sort of doctrine about maybe irresistible grace and maybe some other things as well. But the inability to sin, here he is sinning, even though the Holy Spirit is on him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in fact, some of the commentaries I read will make the point, well, this doesn't say anything about that, the New Testament, which technically it is a different law, but they go out of their way to counter that. Notice something that you said, though. What was on him? The Holy Spirit. Was the Holy Spirit active in the Old Testament? Right here, we see it. And the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the waters, other places. Anything else here? A few more minutes. Chapter 13. No blacksmith could be found in the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords and spears. That's verse 19. So in other words, they have no way to make weapons. They don't have any weapons. All they have are farm implements. So, the point is that if Israel ever wins, who did the winning? God. Because if you're going to go, it would be like the Somalians coming against the Americans right now. You know, who's got the weapons? We do. If the Somalians win, then you understand, wait a minute. it wasn't because of their weapons. Something that has a higher power might have been involved there. Okay. Chapter 14, verse 1. The day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come and let us cross the Philistines' garrison to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people were with him about 600 men. Well, verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. We make the point. The apple can fall far from the tree. Don't judge a father by the son. Don't judge a son by the father either. This is what we're proving here. His armor bearer said, do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire. I love both of these people. Then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over, and the men reveal ourselves, and if they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us. I don't know how he knew that, but he knew it. When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will tell you something. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. The first slaughter with Jonathan, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, was about 20 men within half a furrow of an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and all among the people. Even the garrison of the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling. Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away. And they went here and there, and Saul said to the people who were with him, number us and see who's not here. And of course, he figured out it was Jonathan. I'm going to skip a little bit for the sake of time. You read it for preparation. Verse 20, Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. So the people who were had been running away are now running back. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven. Now the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put them under an oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies." Stop here and listen to the language. What, Saul? Say that again. Don't eat anything dumb, but listen to what he says. Until I have avenged myself on my enemies. And where's God? God has taken a back seat. In fact, later on, you remember what Samuel, there's reported back to Samuel that Saul is going around, and at least at one place, set up a statue to himself. Saul's just pushing God right out the back door. So all the people, at the end of the day, when they'd been fighting, verse 27, Jonathan ate some of the honeycomb. Verse 28, one of the people said, "Your father strictly put people under an oath. Cursed be the man who eats the food today." And the people were weary, and Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Now see how my eyes have brightened because of I have tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they have found? For now, the slaughter among the Philistines has not been as great as it could have been." Why? Because Saul is not using his head. He's just an unwise man is what we're coming up with. They struck the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. The people rushed greedily upon the spoil, took sheep and oxen and calves, slew them on the ground. The people ate them with the blood. And Saul said, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord." In all of his unwisdom and pushing the Lord out the door, he is still paying attention to the law, at least parts of it. So he builds an altar, verse 35, to the Lord. Again, Saul the pious still, somewhat. Verse 36, Saul said, "Let us go down to the Philistines by night." And he says, "Look, let us draw near to the Lord." Saul, verse 37, inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him on that day. And Saul knew exactly what the problem was. I think that's interesting. Somebody has sinned. You know that it was Jonathan. Jonathan had sinned by breaking the command that his foolish father had made. And so Saul piles unwise move on top of unwise move and says, "Okay, we're going to kill whoever it was." And when they draw lots, verse 44, Saul said, "May God do this to me, or more so, you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall on the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. And Saul was going out and beating up everybody. I asked the question something like, describe his leadership style as opposed to his record. Totally unwise, but he's going around and conquering everywhere. Now I realized something that I didn't bring my notes for chapter 13, which is okay. Anybody have any comments or questions here? Notice that God is disappearing from the picture, and we're going to have more and more of that as we see. The rest of this book will be about Saul and his decline, right? Comments or questions about anything so far, John?
I think John is such an interesting character in here. You know, all the way through, and everything that goes on in his life and everything.
Yeah.
It's amazing. He's in David's shadow, and so we probably don't study him as much as we might otherwise. But he's got it all down. He knows what's going on.
It's interesting that there's not more written about him in this time. You would think that this man who's got it all down, who knows what's going on, and seems to be the only one, there would be more written about him. But yet he's just set off as this contrast right now. here's a big unwise guy stumbling along, rebelling against God, and his very own son. Look what his son can do. Look what his son can do. Look what his son can do. But that's all the son is there for right now. Jonathan is my father's favorite Old Testament character. Any other comments or questions? We'll stop now. There's a lot more to go. Who has songs?